2 Timothy chapter 3, we begin with verse 14. This is Paul now writing to Timothy. And he says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word. I want to call your attention to that familiar text. I'm sure it's familiar to most of you, maybe all of you. 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And I want to focus on one aspect in particular here. If we could read the verse this way: all Scripture is profitable for correction. All Scripture is profitable for correction. Whenever you enter a prison or a correctional institution to visit someone, you usually discover a list of rules posted on the wall that give you the do's and the don'ts of your visit. There are some things, in fact, most things, you can't carry in with you. You have to leave them behind. And one of the things that really shocked me with regard to this correctional institution that I have in mind now, from which I'm drawing this generalization, was a dress code. Can you imagine that? A dress code for entering a prison to visit somebody. It seems that this particular institution does not want people to come in who are dressed immodestly or to be dressed in a way that could be provocative. They don't feel that the inhabitants of the prison need that sort of thing. And so they prohibited it. You have to have a dress code. And I remember thinking to myself when I read this dress code on this rule list posted on the wall, just how ironic that rule was and how far ahead of the rest of society this prison is, at least on this particular point. Now, there is a sense in which a Christian who has entered into the true church, and by true church I'm not making reference so much to a local church as the church universal, there is a sense in which a Christian that has entered into the true church by means of salvation has entered into God's correctional facility. Salvation itself can be viewed as one great big correction that encompasses the sinner's entire life. There are so many things, you see, that become corrected in salvation. The Christian's view of his sin becomes corrected. His view of God becomes corrected. His view of Christ becomes corrected. His view of heaven and hell becomes corrected. Simply put, his view of life, indeed, his life itself becomes corrected in salvation. You see, you didn't come into this world with a right view of any of these things. You viewed God with indifference or hostility, if you viewed Him at all. You treated sin as something trite and harmless. To each his own is the common philosophy of life where most sin is concerned. If you thought at all upon hell, you viewed it as a place you certainly didn't have to worry about. Hell is a place for people like Hitler and Stalin and the worst of the worst when it comes to the world's cruel tyrants and dictators. Certainly not a place for normal everyday people who are good at heart, so the thinking goes. Your view of heaven would have been to see it as a place where all people, for the most part, with the possible exception of the worst, are headed. Or you may have simply viewed it as superstitious fantasy, a gimmick that we utilize to console ourselves when loved ones pass away, some fictitious story to help us explain death to our children. Salvation corrected your erroneous view of these things. This is why I say that there's a sense in which salvation wrought upon the mind and soul by the Holy Spirit, which brings forth such radical change that it's referred to and called a new birth. Salvation, or the power of the gospel, brings about drastic correction to a saved sinner's life. You've entered into God's correctional facility. But God's correctional facility is not a prison. Indeed, God's correctional facility sets you free. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed, Christ says in John 8 and verse 36. And so it has been in the power of gospel freedom that so many things about you have been corrected. What I want you to notice from the text this morning is that correction is an ongoing thing. Hence it's stated as one of the reasons Scripture is given to us. Notice again what it says: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In order to be furnished unto all good works, we find ourselves, even as Christians, in need of correction. Even as Christians, we still find ourselves in need of reproof and correction. The very fact that we still possess sin natures, and that these sin natures get the best of us all too often, should indicate to you that the need for correction in the Christian's life is ongoing. If correction was not an ongoing need for Christians, then most of Paul's epistles wouldn't have even been necessary. Most of them are written in order to correct wrong thinking or wrong behavior or wrong attitudes. The problem, I'm afraid, that many Christians face, especially those that have been saved for a number of years, is the problem of admitting to yourself that you still are in need of correction in various areas of your lives. You see, it's possible for seasoned Christians to reach an impasse in their lives in which they think that they are beyond correction, when in truth, there may be areas in your lives that for the longest time have been in need of correction. You simply haven't tended to it. And you know that there is need for correction, but you've simply been too insensitive to such needs and have come to accept certain things about yourself that you may acknowledge are less than ideal. But after all, you can't teach an old dog new tricks, the saying goes. Which means, really, it's an admission that you can't correct bad habits, or you can't begin to establish good ones if you've been a Christian for any length of time. I referenced that posted list of rules in correctional facilities a moment ago. What I'd like to bring to your attention this morning are the rules for correction in the church of Christ. The rules of correction in the church of Christ. Following the rules for corrections, for Christ's corrections in the church. That's my theme. And what I want to do in the moments that remain is elaborate a few of those rules. Think with me, first of all, then, on what I'll call rule number one for following the rules for Christ's corrections in the church. Rule number one, you must affirm the grounds for your correction. You must affirm the grounds for your correction. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12, we read, "For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." The Lord, out of his love to you, corrects you, chastises you, may deal with you at times in harsh providences. And we are taught by the gospel to read our harsh providences as manifestations of Christ's love. I have often referred to this phenomenon in terms of our Christian liberty. We have the liberty to read God's providence this way because we know that the issue of our judgment has been settled through the cross work of Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death, Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. The law of sin and death says to the conscience of the sinner that God is his judge, and that sin calls for judgment. I know I've referred to this often, but I'll point it out again. This is something that every person knows in the bottom of his heart. Paul explains that at the end of Romans chapter 1. When speaking of generic sinners, he says, who knowing the judgment of God, they know it in their hearts. They know that sin calls for judgment. Now it is their constant activity to suppress that knowledge, but the knowledge is there nevertheless. They know that sin calls for judgment. They know that sin makes them worthy for wrath. And a part of that judgment comes to us in the miseries in this life. Our shorter catechism, we reviewed this not long ago, our shorter catechism tells us that the misery of man's fallen condition consists in his loss of communion with God, being under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. So there's a present aspect to God's wrath. The miseries in this life can be and should be by the sinner interpreted as a token of God's displeasure and his wrath. The gospel, however, tells us that Christ was cursed for us, that he subjected himself to death for us, and thus has enabled us to reestablish communion with God and to escape God's wrath and curse and to enter into eternal life and escape the pains of hell forever. This does not, however, mean that the Christian escapes the miseries of this life. We know that, don't we? Who among us could say, "I've know nothing but a life of ease since I came to Christ"? We know that's not the case. We know that we undergo periods of misery. But we also know that they are dealt to us in order to correct us, not to condemn us. And we should be sensitive to them along those lines. And so Job's cry to God in the midst of his sufferings is given to us in Job 13 and verse 23. And keep in mind here the spiritual caliber of Job. There was none like him in the earth, an upright man, one who feared God and eschewed evil. So he saw in his sufferings God's design for correction when he cried out, "How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin." Job was frustrated. He wanted to know his sins. He wanted to know the quantity of them, exactly what they were, so that he could be corrected. He had the desire to be corrected, and he was frustrated that the correction process wasn't exactly working to his liking. That's not a bad thing for us to cry to God in the midst of our own suffering and hardship. Because there is a purpose of grace in our sufferings. They are dealt to us by our Heavenly Father who loves us. And if we lose sight of our right to call upon God as our Father who art in heaven, then the temptation we face will be the temptation to despise the chastening of the Lord. And we will grow weary under His correcting rod. Now, whenever I think of Christians who stood in sore need of correction, my mind immediately takes me to the church at Corinth. And that's why I chose a passage from 1 Corinthians to read for our scripture reading this morning. Here was a church in need of a lot of correction. There was strife in that church because of divisions between the people there. There was immorality in that church, and equally as bad as the immorality was the attitude that was being shown toward that immorality. There was chaos and confusion in that church. There was a good deal of pride in that church, because pride is oftentimes the cause of divisions and the cause of chaos and confusion. If you knew nothing about that church but the problems it faced, you would probably steer clear of it if you were a Christian in that place at that time. Indeed, some commentators and preachers wonder why Paul didn't simply write off that church altogether and conclude that his labors there must not have really taken root or been life-transforming, because that church is filled with so many problems. Maybe they didn't really believe the gospel. Maybe he only gained a shallow ground hearer congregation or a stony ground congregation whose interest in Christ at the end of the day was only temporal and only superficial. I can't deny that I find it easy to think that way today in terms of some churches around me. That would be an easy conclusion to come to if you didn't think that in the gospel there was a ministry of correction. All scripture is given to us for reproof and for correction. And the reason that Paul didn't simply write off that church was because while he knew that there was room for correction, he also knew that the grace of God had been evident in that church. And the first thing Paul writes to that church after his opening salutation is this: "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." Wow. Paul saw grace in those people. Those people with all those problems. Those people who had been guilty of such sin that it was bad even by the Gentile and heathen standards. Paul nevertheless recognized grace in that church. Now, there's certainly an important lesson in these words when it comes to correcting our own attitudes toward other Christians. even though this church was in need of extensive corrections that did not blind the apostle to the truth that grace had been manifested in the lives of those Christians. They had been enriched by Christ, and the testimony of Christ had been confirmed in them. Paul would not allow their problems, as severe as they were and as plentiful as they were, they could not blind Paul to the truth that grace had been manifested in that church. The power of the gospel had been evident in that church. I listened to a sermon some time ago on the subject of Christian leadership. The preacher of that sermon made much of this fact that Paul saw the grace of God in the Christians at Corinth. And he drew from Paul's sight of that grace a very important truth when it comes to the ministry of correction. That ministry will not be effectively ministered if the grace of God is not first acknowledged in the lives of those that stand in need of correction. If you're dealing with Christians, they've got to know that you believe that they are Christians. It's tantamount to saying that Paul could see the best in people and not just the worst in them. That's something I believe that needs to be put into practice, not only by those that are leaders in the church, but by those as well that are leaders in their homes. As parents, it's not very hard to see the faults in your children any more than it is for them to see your faults. Oh, we readily see each other's faults. You know that they need so much correction. And perhaps you wonder how many rods of correction you're going to wear out in your efforts to bring their behavior into line. And it's fine that you see their faults. Paul saw the faults at Corinth. Paul didn't forget them. He didn't put them behind him. But I wondered, do you see their virtues as well? Do you see and acknowledge the things that they say and do that are commendable? If you're to follow Paul's example, you will not only see those things, but you will make the acknowledgement of those things your first priority. For it is only when grace is acknowledged and when love is acknowledged and demonstrated that the groundwork is laid for correction to be administered. Rule number one then pertains to the grounds for correction. The grounds for being corrected is the love of God in Christ and the grace of God in your lives. Those that are conscious of God's love, who believe in God's grace, will manifest submissive spirits when it comes to being corrected. They will imitate the psalmist who says in Psalm 141 in verse 5, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities." That's rule number one. Rule number two, you must be willing to receive correction. We have to understand the groundwork for correction. Number two, you must be willing to receive corrections. I refer again to the church at Corinth. After Paul wrote this first letter to them, he was very anxious for them. How would that letter be received? That letter did contain many corrective measures that needed to be exercised on their part. And to make matters worse, there were factions there that were not so keen on the apostle himself. There were those who would challenge his authority. There were those that would endeavor to undermine his ministry. And so Paul would be understandably anxious about how they received this first epistle that contained many corrective measures for them. We learn of their reaction to his first epistle in his second epistle to them. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 9. These words show us Paul's anxiousness for them as well as their response to him. For when we were coming to Macedonia, Paul writes, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. They received the letter, and they took it to heart. Paul's epistle had been received favorably, and the corrective measures that he administered to them were taken to heart. And here is where the Corinthians, I believe, become very impressive. The zeal that they manifested in making the needed corrections to their lives was impressive. Listen to the way Paul describes their zeal in implementing these corrections. This is just a few verses later in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. All that we might imitate the zeal of the Christians at Corinth when it comes to making corrections in our own lives. Let it be said of you and of me that we sorrowed after a godly sort and manifested indignation, not toward the one who would correct us, but indignation toward our own sin. Oh, that we might know indignation that leads to vehement desire and zeal and revenge applied to correcting our own lives. It's no wonder Paul could testify regarding the saints at Corinth that they came behind in no gift waiting for the coming of Christ. They had received the gift of grace. They had responded and been transformed by the gospel of Christ. And perhaps the most visible manifestation of that grace was not seen in the exercise of their spiritual gifts, but rather in their submissive spirits and zeal with which they made the needed corrections in their lives and in their church. Their example, you know, stands in stark contrast to another generation. I have in mind now a generation of Jews in the days of Jeremiah. Listen to what Jeremiah was to testify regarding their willingness to receive correction. This is found in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 28. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Earlier in the book, in Jeremiah, God testifies, in vain have I smitten your children. They received no correction. Your sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. That's in chapter 2 and verse 30. Jeremiah himself would have to bear the brunt of their resistance to God and their unwillingness to be corrected. He would be committed to prison. He would be let down into a miry pit. He would face the thankless task of proclaiming God's word to a people so proud and so hard that they thought they were above correction. So we have the Corinthians on the one hand who demonstrate impressive zeal when it comes to correction, and we have the hard-heartedness of the Jews in Jeremiah's day on the other hand who were totally unwilling and were too proud for any kind of correction. I wonder this morning if we were to produce a scale with the Corinthians on the positive side and the Jews of Jeremiah's day on the negative side, I wonder where you would fall on that scale in terms of your zeal and willingness to be corrected. Certainly, where the gospel of grace has been wrought in the heart of the sinner with power, the evidence of that power will be found in a willingness, and not merely a willingness, but even a zeal to apply the corrections of God's word to your lives. May the Spirit of God Himself inspire your zeal. And may we all be delivered from the kind of hardness that resists God's word and so resists correction. Rule number 3. Final rule. I'm in perfect homiletical form this morning. 3 points, 3 rules. You must utilize the means for your correction. Our text tells us that the means to our correction is through the inspired scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This verse not only tells us the purpose that God's word serves, but it also identifies for us some of the areas in which we need correction. There is an element here that pertains to our thinking. And indeed, I would say that this is foundational when it comes to correction. There are times when our thinking needs to be corrected regarding our doctrine. And the scriptures are profitable for doctrine. The word reproof is defined by one commentator as meaning convincing. That is, convincing a man of his sins. The word correction in our text means the leading to an amendment of life. And so the verse may be analyzed this way. We need corrections to our thinking. We need corrections to our morals. We need corrections to our behavior. I would add, we need corrections to our attitudes, and these corrections are ministered to us by God's word. You begin to see then the importance of time in the word. Those that neglect the scriptures neglect their own corrections. I would say that they come closer to those on the scale I described a moment ago that correspond to the Jews in Jeremiah's day. And what was the attitude of those Jews in Jeremiah's day? They were infected with pride and indifference and the thought that because they were the people of God, they were fine. Corrections were for Gentiles. Corrections were for others who were not among the people of God. But because they were the people of God, they became presumptuous regarding their own need for corrections. Their condition brings concern to my mind regarding Christians that have been Christians for a long time, as I referenced earlier. I'm afraid that seasoned Christians can become vulnerable to presumption. They presume that all is well with them. After all, they're Christians. And not just Christians, but those that have named the name of Christ for many years. Go talk to young Christians about the need for correction, but don't talk to me about it. I've been a Christian for years, even decades. I've been in the church all my life. And yet, you know, when you stop and think about it, how many characters do you find in the Scriptures that appear to start out well but end up poorly? I dare say you could probably make a series on that very thing. There are any number of characters that teach us that it's not how you start but how you end that counts. I'm reminded of David, a man after God's own heart, who nevertheless sinned and needed correction in his later days. A mark of Christian maturity should be an increased willingness and zeal for correction rather than a hardness against it. But hardness is too often the case among those that have been Christians for a long time. So we utilize the Word of God for correction. We also utilize the place of prayer. Listen to the prayer of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 10 and verse 24. This prayer, this petition sounds sort of strange on the surface of it. And yet, as I'll hope to demonstrate to you, it exemplifies a tremendous degree of spiritual maturity. Here's how Jeremiah prays. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. You see how he's inviting the Lord to correct him, and he's inviting the Lord to correct him with judgment. The word judgment could be translated justice. Correct me with justice, not in anger. What does that mean? Wouldn't you think that justice and anger would go hand in hand? Isn't it because sin violates God's justice and invites God's anger that we think of justice and anger going hand in hand? Or could it be that the prophet understood, as David before him understood, and as Abraham before David understood, the doctrine of justification by faith? I've defined justification by faith in the past very simply. This is the simplest way I know to describe it. It's salvation as it relates to God's justice. And when you understand the connection between salvation and justice and how salvation is compatible with justice because of justice being satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ, then it could make sense to pray to God, Oh Lord, correct me, but let your correcting me be in keeping with your satisfied justice. So you are treating me not as a recipient of condemnation, but as thy child, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The knowledge of our salvation and faith in the salvation of Christ should move us and will move us to invite God's corrections to our lives. And so we've come full circle in our rules of God's corrections. Rule number one, we must know the grounds for correction. Our correction is grounded in the atoning work of Christ. Rule number two, we must be willing to be corrected. Where grace has been truly wrought in the heart, this willingness will be present. And rule number three, we must utilize the means for our correction. This means time in the inspired Word of God, allowing the Spirit of God to search our hearts, allowing the Spirit of God to correct us of our sins, and time in prayer in which we invite God to correct us. I wonder this morning as we close, what corrections need to take place in your lives? I must admit that as I pondered this question myself, I didn't have to probe too deep to come up with answers. I didn't have to search long and hard. Oh my, where can I possibly be in need of correction. There must be a need there somewhere. Lord, show it to me. I can't think of a single fault. No, that wasn't my experience. I didn't have to probe too deep to come up with answers. I dare say that there are areas in all our lives which need correcting. This truth applies from the youngest to the most seasoned saint. The real question you must face is, will you make those corrections? Will you make those corrections that you have known for the longest time ought to be made? May the Lord grant to us all submissive spirits to His Word and His Spirit. And may He lead us out of the temptation of ever thinking that we are above or beyond correction. May our zeal be inspired to make the corrections that God places His finger on by His Spirit through His Word. Let's pray.